Would you open with me in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 19? I am breaking one of my own cardinal rules here, and that is bringing water into the pulpit. Typically, I'm a little bit, cantankerous with that. This is not a coffee house beat poetry night where you need something to sip on while you talk. However, I figure a coughing fit might be more distracting than a bottle of water down there. So it's a calculated thing. Forgive me if it does offend you, but it's probably just me. Over the last really month or so, minus the last 2 weeks, we moved through Matthew chapter 19, and it focused on a very particular conflict surrounding the issue of divorce. At least that was the surrounding conflict from the Pharisees' perspective. But as Jesus answers their question, and it really doesn't answer their question initially, he makes it clear that divorce does not occur in a vacuum. That you cannot talk about the concept, the idea, the propriety or impropriety of divorce without first understanding marriage. What is marriage and why does it matter? Well, Jesus says that marriage is a divinely ordained institution. He says that the intention and the design of marriage from the beginning has been a lifelong union between one man and one woman, and that is it. That is God's design and God's plan. And moving beyond that, anything that we talk about is then how sin impacts and disrupts that design of God. And so divorce isn't this line that we try to find, where is it permissible? The better question, the better pursuit is, why does marriage matter so much? Marriage has this unique ability to display unity and diversity as two become one flesh. Marriage has this unique opportunity to display the absolute covenant faithfulness of God as it relates to keeping promises made. And that is why sexual sin is such a violent assault on the marriage covenant. Because it radically disrupts that one flesh, that unity, that covenant faithfulness picture that it's supposed to be. But Jesus says you can't start with the sin. You must start with the design. And the disciples hear all of this, and they understand that Jesus takes this seriously. And so they come to Jesus and they say, if this is what marriage is like, if this is the case, then it's got to be better not to be married, right? And Jesus doesn't say, no, guys, you missed it. Marriage isn't that big of a deal. You're taking this too far. He says, not everyone can accept this. In other words, you're right. Marriage is that serious. Divorce is absolutely that serious. But gentlemen, what you've misunderstood is that singleness is just as serious. The options are not marry for the glory of God and live your life in obedience, or stay single and have it free and easy. The options for the disciple of Christ are live out your marriage in a way that honors God and seeks and exalts the kingdom, or live out your singleness in a way that honors God and seeks and exalts the kingdom. The end is the same. The goal is the same. The greatest and highest and most lofty pursuit of the disciple of Christ is the same. To seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above all else, and whatever your life situation is below that, married, single, widowed, divorced, waiting. Whatever your life situation is, your pursuit is toward obedience to what God has called you to be and do. Pursue the kingdom above all else, but who comes into the kingdom? Who has the right to approach the king and expect to be welcomed into his presence? Well, that's where Matthew's narrative goes for the next large section. Today I want you to read with me as we read out of Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 13, 14, and 15, and that'll set the stage for the first half of where we'll be today. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 13. Then children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we see children brought up as those who will inherit, who will possess the kingdom. Lord, there must be a reason why this is repeated so often in the Gospels. Lord, we know that it is because our tendency is to approach as anything but children. So, Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes so we might behold wonderful things from your word today. Lord, above all, show us how very dependent on you we are. Make us a people who come empty-handed and humble before the king. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are times when we all need things. Over these last couple of weeks, I needed things. Sometimes that was just something brought to me because I didn't really have the energy to get out of bed, although I would tell you I didn't feel that bad. We all need things. And the tendency on all of us, or at least most of us, or at least me, is to not say that I need the things. And whether that's having 75 plastic grocery bags looped around your arm that you're trying to wrangle into the house rather than ask for help, or whether that's waiting till a limb is falling off before you ask for someone to provide a meal or watch the kids, we all tend to want to do things on our own strength. And there are a variety of reasons for that. Some of them sound pretty good. We know that people are busy and we don't want to be a burden on their time. We know that there are others who have needs and some of them significantly greater than ours, and so we don't want to take away from what could be used to bless someone else. But I think if we strip it all back and we're honest, and again, maybe I'll just talk about me and you can evaluate your own heart. If we take it all away and we really focus on the heart reason, it's not typically much more than good old-fashioned pride. Because I want you to see me as strong, as self-sustaining, as self-sufficient, as able. Wouldn't you rather be seen as someone who gives rather than someone who receives? It certainly sounds better, doesn't it? It certainly sounds more Christian to be a giver rather than one who receives. And see, if we're not careful, we begin to fall into a very familiar and very dangerous trap. Because it's one thing to not ask for help with grocery bags that are falling all over the front yard. It's quite another thing to try to come into the kingdom on your own strength. One of those is embarrassing and frustrating when it fails. The other one has eternal consequences attached to it. What we're going to work through today is that question of who comes into the kingdom. Who is it that has the right to approach the king and expect to be welcomed into his presence? And the first part of this that we're going to see as Jesus interacts with these children and the disciples is this picture of hope for the helpless. The encouraging idea that there's hope for the helpless. Look at verse 13, and we're going to see the disciples first give an improper rebuke. It says, "Then children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray." So remember, we have crowds surrounding Jesus. We're not in Galilee. We're in Judea beyond the Jordan. We've moved closer to Jerusalem. We've had that conflict with the Pharisees, and there were crowds surrounding him. Where Jesus is, the crowds come. And out of that crowd now, we have parents that are bringing their little children to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And that's not completely out of the ordinary. People would do that with prominent rabbis and teachers and important people, people that they felt had influence, people that were wise or holy or had a connection to God. They would bring for blessing. We see the idea of blessing of people go all the way back through the Old Testament narrative. And so it's a common thing. And they recognize something in the teaching of Jesus, something in the nature of Jesus. And their desire is to bring their children to Jesus so that he might lay his hands on them and bless them. And these are young children. We don't know specific age ranges, but these are children that are young enough to be brought to Jesus. And you say, who cares? Well, that's going to be a defining distinction here in this passage. These children are those who must be brought to Jesus. And if you look at everyone else in the rest of the chapter, they come on their own. The crowds in verse 2 approach Jesus. The Pharisees in verse 3 approach Jesus. When we get down to the rich young man in verse 16, he is one who approaches Jesus. These children must be brought by someone else. That will be important later. But as they are bringing their children up, the disciples rebuke the people. They don't just say, this is not a good time, he's busy. They don't just say, we're sorry, we're closed, come back later. They offer a strong correction to these people. They make it known in no uncertain terms that this is not an appropriate thing for them to do. And again, we don't know specifically why. Maybe it's because they thought Jesus needed the rest. Maybe it's because they thought the children were less than important and not worthy of his time. But whatever the reason, they are actively correcting people who are trying to bring their little ones to Christ. And we read that. You and I read that and we shake our heads. And we know, the disciples, you've missed it again. And we know that because we know the story. And we know that because we've read Matthew's gospel as a whole here. And we remember back, not even that long ago, to chapter 18 where Jesus held up a child and said, this is what greatness in the kingdom looks like. One who comes like a child. And we say, disciples, how can you miss it? But we forget that the disciples, again, are not theological robots brought out of heaven to be examples to the people. The disciples are men who are trying to process these truth claims of Christ in real time. Is this the wrong response? Absolutely. Should they have known better? Absolutely. Are we like them? Far more often than we care to admit. How many things should I have had set straight in my theology years ago that God is still patiently bringing me along in? And so the disciples correct them, but Jesus is not going to leave them in their immaturity. Jesus is going to respond to them, and in his response, he's going to use their failure as a lesson, as a teaching point on what it takes to come into the kingdom. Look at verse 14. But Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." If we were to look at the parallel passage in Mark chapter 10, we would read that when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. Jesus does not laugh this off like it's no big deal. Jesus is righteously and rightly angry at their response. He's angry because they are keeping people away from the king. He's angry because they're misrepresenting who it was and what it looked like to draw near to the Savior, and they still don't get it. And this text right here begins to set up the thrust for the whole encounter. It's not just the fact that you should let the little children come to him because it's a nice thing to do. He says, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them." Why? For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. Once again, he is not talking about little physical children. This is not a verse that talks about when children can be saved or can't be saved. This is not a verse that is given so that Jesus can direct what children's ministry or VBS ought to look like. Those things are important. It is critically important that we think about how we bring our children to a knowledge of the Savior. It is critically important that we think very carefully through how and why and when and how often and in what manner we expose them to the eternal truths of God. But Jesus isn't talking about physical children. He's talking about those who are like children. How do we know? Well, again, we have the context of Matthew's gospel from chapter 11 and chapter 18 and these repeated references to the idea of the nature of those who come to the kingdom. And then, more directly, we have the next verse. Look at verse 15, or the rest of verse 15. "Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. To those who are like these, the kingdom of heaven belongs." Now, why does Jesus have to keep repeating this? Why do children become such a consistent example? It is not because children are somehow pure and innocent enough to inherit the kingdom. Jesus never says, "Let the little children come, for they are innocent before me." It's children above all are dependent. These children got brought to Jesus, and really that's a characterization of their entire lives. Whatever these children have is provided for by someone else. And Jesus is saying, this kingdom that I am proclaiming, this kingdom that I am promising, this kingdom that I am going to usher in is not like any other earthly kingdom, because you don't come into earthly kingdoms this way. You come into earthly power by being stronger, wealthier, or more conniving than the next guy. You might even come into earthly power just by the fact that it's your birthright. Over in England, at some point, King Charles, or Prince Charles, will become king. And it's not because he's better than the next guy. It's not because he's elected to that position. It's because that title is his by birth. Now, some people will tell you that is why the queen is living as long as she is, out of spite. We don't get into those politics. But the idea is he will do nothing to earn that throne other than be born into the right family. And Jesus is saying this kingdom is not like all of those other kingdoms that you're familiar with. This kingdom is not earned, it's not taken, it's not purchased. This kingdom is received. And that is a shocking statement. You have to understand that that runs completely counter to anything that the disciples or anyone else in that crowd would assume to be the reality. For them, the kingdom was reserved for those who deserved the kingdom. Who comes into the kingdom in their mind? Well, it's got to be the scribe who devotes his life to studying the scriptures. It's got to be the Pharisee who, from every outside appearance, looks like he fulfills every jot and tittle of the law. Who comes into the kingdom? It's got to be the Jew, born under the law, born into the covenant promises of God. The kingdom is fit in their minds for those who are fit for the kingdom. And if you're weak, if you're helpless, if you're an outsider, if you're an other, then there's no need to apply to this club because you simply do not and cannot meet the requirements to get in. And Jesus cuts right through that and he says, "You've missed it completely. This kingdom is reserved for those who know that they do not deserve this kingdom. This kingdom is given to those who know that they cannot lay hold of it themselves. My kingdom, Jesus says, belongs to those who are like these helpless little ones. And so once again, Jesus moves his disciples toward an understanding of who comes into the kingdom. And the ones that come into the kingdom are the ones who come like children. And that goes against everything that they would assume, everything that they would understand. And we have to understand that because it takes us directly into where we're going to go next. We are going to come into a very familiar passage as a rich young man approaches Jesus. And it's so familiar that we could close our Bibles and most of you could tell me what happens in the narrative pretty well word for word. You might combine Matthew and Mark and Luke's account, but you would be able to tell me about the rich young ruler that comes and approaches Jesus and asks what he needs to do to inherit eternal life. But I want us to see this in context. I want us to understand why Matthew puts these two events right back to back. Because in children, we see hope for the helpless, but in this young man, we see a warning for those who consider themselves wealthy. As we open up verse 17, we're going to be introduced to someone who would seem like an ideal candidate for becoming a disciple of Christ. Look at verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Now pretend for just a moment that you don't know how this ends. Imagine for a moment that you are in the company of the disciples witnessing this happen firsthand, and think of how encouraging this must be. Mark's gospel says that this guy runs up to Jesus and falls on his knees before him. Boy, it sure looks like this guy comes the right way. He's eager, and he approaches in humility. He comes to Jesus and he calls him teacher. And you say, well, that misses the point of who Jesus is. Indeed, it falls far short of who we know Jesus is. But isn't this a far cry from how the Pharisees came to Jesus? He says, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He's concerned about the right things. He wants to know how to inherit eternal life. And from an external perspective, there's a lot to be excited about here, especially when you see how he's dressed, and it's probably very, very clear that he's wealthy. Matthew makes that clear at the end of the passage rather than the beginning. But here you got a guy who comes the right way, with the right posture, seems to be talking about the right things, and I guarantee you if this happened in a church context, we'd sign him up and ask him where he plans on serving the next Sunday. Now, you take that understanding, and Jesus' response then becomes a little bit more jarring, doesn't it? Because Jesus doesn't say, welcome, glad you're here, let me answer your questions. Verse 17, and he said to him, why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. Why does Jesus say that? Well, because this passage is about the kingdom. And this passage is about who comes into the kingdom. And when it comes to the kingdom, you don't get to flippantly throw around words like good. He's asking about what good thing do I have to do to get in. And Jesus says, you better make sure you understand what goodness is. Because there's a single definition of goodness, and that is God. What's the standard for the kingdom? It's perfection. Jesus has already said earlier in Matthew's gospel, in order to come into this kingdom, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You better have a more righteous righteousness than the most righteous people you can think of. And this is the question that's at the heart of the narrative. Do you know what it takes to come into this kingdom? Now, Jesus is not saying there's only one good, and that's God, and I'm not that. He's not placing himself as something less than God. This is simply a reminder that there is an absolute standard for good. And if you would enter life, if you would come into that, keep the commandments. And here's the connection there. If God is the standard for good, then we understand that his law reveals what his character is like. That is one of the purposes of the law. It shows us what God is like. Don't lie. Why? Because God is truth. Don't commit adultery. Why? Because God is perfectly faithful in all of his covenant dealings, and you as God's people are striving and called to be holy as he is holy. One of the key tenets of the law is that it reveals the character of God. And so it makes absolute sense that this guy says, what good should I do? And Jesus says, you have to understand what goodness is. And if you understand what goodness looks like and that it is revealed in the character of God, then do what reveals, what exemplifies, what demonstrates the character of God. And that should have made him pause. Right there, that should have brought that young man to a pause. Because when you say, only God is good, keep his commandments, what is the next thing that the law is designed to do? It's designed to show you that you do not keep the commandments. That this is God's character and call, and that you fall short of that. That is the great purpose of the law. It is to show us not only what God is like, but what we are like. And that we are not like him. And that's exactly what needs to be exposed. Because this young man does not pause for a moment. He says, which ones? Which, if you understand the goodness of God, the clear answer is obviously all of them. And by the way, do it perfectly. But he says, which ones? And so Jesus repeats some of the major tenets of the law here. Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And there's something interesting there, at least it's interesting to me, and that is what he cites and how he cites it and how he groups it together. If we knew the law, like the people in this context listening to this firsthand knew the law, we would be able to see the connection to what he said. The first five of those things that he says, don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and honor your father and mother, all come from Exodus 20 and that giving of the Ten Commandments. More than that, they're all a very particular part of the Ten Commandments that deal with our relationships one to another. The first four commandments are vertical in nature. They are how men relate to the God who created them. The last six deal with how God's people ought then to relate to others. And the last statement, love your neighbor as yourself, isn't from the Ten Commandments, it's from Leviticus 19. But what a great summary statement of how God's people are to relate to others. Broadly, how do you show that you love others? You love neighbor as yourself. So again, if we were familiar with the law as they are, we would see that he is connecting very particular portions of the law. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? You need to love your neighbor as yourself. But if we knew the law the way that they did, we would see that Jesus left one out. And it's not because Jesus forgot. What does he leave out? He says, he leaves out, you shall not covet what your neighbor has. I think it's very intentional because he's going to bring this young man to a very profound conclusion regarding that in just a moment. But Jesus gives this list, and what does the young man say? All of these I have kept. What do I still lack? And again, we see that he's missed it. Because as Jesus repeats those things, it ought to provoke in him those times when he has not loved his neighbor as himself. If only God is good, then by now he should have made the connection that he is what? Not good. And again, we are this far in Matthew. And we know some things about the law. By this point in Matthew, we know that the law is not just a matter of external law keeping. We remember the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, don't murder. But are you angry? Then you've already crossed the threshold into murder in your heart. You've heard it say, don't commit adultery, but have you looked at a woman in lust? Then you've already crossed the line of sin in your heart. See, Matthew expects us to make those connections at this point. And by the way, Jesus demands that his disciples in this context make those connections. But his understanding fails, and he says, what do I still lack? And Jesus said in verse 21, if you would be perfect. Now, that's a direct answer to his question. He says, what am I missing? Jesus says, this is what you need to be perfect. Perfect meaning complete, whole, lacking nothing. Go. Sell all what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Now, Jesus is not saying that poverty is an automatic entrance into the kingdom, but he's also not saying that money has nothing to do with this. What Jesus is doing is moving directly toward the heart of the issue. And money has nothing to do with it, and money has everything to do with it. Because the money in this case was an expression of where the man's heart focus was. Because what's the promise? Go and sell all that you have, and when you do that, you won't be left with nothing. You will have something greater. You will have treasure in heaven. And again, this doesn't come out of nowhere. This is a living, breathing, tangible example of what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. It's what we read at the beginning of service, Matthew chapter 6, 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And Jesus is pushing this man and his disciples to make those connections, to see that your heart and your treasure are intimately related. What you pursue with the greatest passion, the greatest energy, the greatest fervor will reveal what your heart truly wants. Jesus says, do you want to be complete? Do you really want to find eternal life? Then abandon everything and come and follow me. Leave everything for the sake of the kingdom and follow the king. This is not a sarcastic response by Jesus. This is not just meant to deflate him. This is not just meant to provoke him. This is a gospel invitation. Leave everything you have, and I will provide something greater. Turn your back on the wealth to come and follow me and gain that eternal life that you say you're pursuing. What's the response? When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This is why Jesus builds that whole line of questioning into it. This is what he was driving for in the first place. But why did he point to the law? Because the law reveals that God is good and that the standard is perfection. Why is the call to love your neighbor as yourself, and why not specifically mention covetousness? Because what do you think this man struggled with? Don't murder. Easy. Got it. Don't lie, no problem, I can do that. Honor your father and mother, they're fine, they're well taken care of. But wealth makes don't covet very difficult. Because wealth has a way of drawing our eye toward what our neighbor has and what we have or don't have in relation to that. Rather than caring for the poor, wealth tends to make us increasingly look out for me. Jesus' invitation to this man is to go from a rich young ruler to a poor young follower. And this man refuses to give up his riches for the sake of the kingdom. And as he exposes this, Jesus shows that not only has he failed to love his neighbor as himself, but he has also failed to follow the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and have no other gods before him. What took the place of priority in this man's life wasn't the king, wasn't the kingdom, it wasn't God, it was his money. And through moving through this process like this, Jesus exposes this man's failure of the law in both counts to love God and love his neighbor. Do you see how masterfully he's done that? Don't miss the contrast in this passage. The children are brought to Jesus and they leave blessed. The rich young man runs to Jesus, falls on his knees, and leaves grieving. Something significant has happened here. And Jesus is going to take this and he's going to use it again as a teachable moment for his disciples, and he's going to illustrate an impossible condition here. an impossible condition that this rich man, and in fact every man, was faced with. Look at verse 23. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, that doesn't sound fair. Maybe he didn't mean it. Maybe he just meant it's a little bit harder for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. No, look at verse 24. "Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And there have been all kinds of creative ways that people have attempted to interpret that. Some have said, and you might have heard it preached, that that was just a weird translation. That shouldn't be camel, it should be cable or rope, because the words are similar in the original languages. Similar words are not the same words. Maybe you've heard that there is a needle gate in Jerusalem, and to enter through that gate, the camel had to bend down and all the bags had to come off and it kind of had to squeeze through. Now that'll preach. To come into the city, to come into the kingdom, you got to come on your knees and you got to strip yourself of all the baggage. The problem, of course, is that gate didn't actually exist, so that's not a thing. Which leaves us with what Jesus actually meant. This isn't possible. It is not hard for a rich man to come into the kingdom like it's hard to get a really thick rope through a needle. It's not hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom like to get a big animal through a small opening. It's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom like trying to get a huge, fat, hairy, slobbering camel through the eye of a tiny sewing needle. How do we know? Because the disciples understood that. What do they say? When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished. It's not, "Wow, that sounds a little tough." No, they're greatly astonished, and they say, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus, if that's what it's like, then it's not possible, because they understand it. And their question, you'll notice interestingly, is not, "Then how can a rich man be saved?" Their question is, "How then can anyone be saved?" Because what's their assumption? If anybody has a leg up on the kingdom, it's the rich man. They're already experiencing and demonstrating God's blessing. God must be pleased with their life, so surely they must have some kind of an in into the kingdom. And if they don't have a hope of it, then what's left for the rest of us? And Jesus says, that gentleman is the right question. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible. Who can be saved?" If you understand the context and you understand the illustration, then you understand that the right answer to that question ought to be no one. Because who is good? God. And end of sentence. And what does it take to get into the kingdom? Goodness, righteousness. According to whose standards? God's standards. So who is good? God. Who comes into the kingdom? No one. When the question is, who can be saved, from a human perspective, the answer must be no one, or you don't have the gospel. But thank God Jesus doesn't stop there. What does he say? But with God, all things are possible. And we take that and we put it on t-shirts, and we put it on bumper stickers, and we turn it into this Christianese saying that applies to everything in our lives, and you can ace the test, and you can make the team, and you can get the girl, and you can climb the mountain, and you can do all these things, because with God, all things is possible. And we rip the guts right out of what Jesus said. Because what is possible with God that is impossible from a human perspective? It has nothing to do with your earthly circumstance. It has everything to do with your eternal condition. The greatest miracle of God, the clearest demonstration of his power and his sovereignty and his divine will, is not found in Jesus stilling the waves. And it is not found in regrowing limbs and healing blindness and curing leprosy. The greatest, most clear, most powerful demonstration of God's power is him raising dead, hell-bound sinners to eternal life through the work of Christ. It is transforming a stone, cold, dead heart into a living thing by making him a new creation. That is the power of God in salvation. And that's what holds this whole passage together. Why point out the children? Because they understand that they bring nothing. Because a child is the picture of dependence. And if you would enter this kingdom, then you know that you enter it dependent. Why must this rich man be brought through this whole process to expose his heart? Because that is the failure. Because ultimately, he, the rich, and if we're honest, all of us want to come to the equation. We want to bring something to the table. And anyone who comes convinced in any way of their own self-sufficiency, their own merit, their own worth, Their own possession will leave empty and broken because they cannot come to the place where they acknowledge their dependence on God. But God saves those who know they are unworthy. I love this passage. I love the gospel clarity of this passage. I love the illustration that this passage provides. And if we're paying attention to the Gospel of Matthew, there's a really neat parallel that happens right here. Not hidden, this isn't some Da Vinci Code knowledge. It's just a subtle parallel that's happened in Matthew's gospel. Here, we see a man of great means come to Christ and say, "What good thing do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to gain the kingdom?" Jesus says, "Be perfectly obedient." He foolishly says, "Got that. What else?" Jesus says, "Abandon it all to follow me." And because he cannot give up the temporal for the sake of the eternal, he leaves distraught. This isn't the first wealthy man to have that gospel call extended to him. In fact, if we were to go back, a man named Matthew was sitting in his tax booth in Capernaum. Pretty good setup. Tax franchise on a major international highway. Lots of travelers, lots of taxes. Everybody hated him. He was a traitor to his people, to his country. But clearly, by the standards of the day, Matthew would have been rich. Who cares if people like you if you got money? And Matthew doesn't seek Jesus out. And Matthew doesn't ask what good thing he has to do. Jesus passes by and he says, "You come and follow me." What does Matthew do? He leaves his tax booth and he follows Jesus. And what's that a picture of? That with man, salvation is impossible. Who saves a greedy tax collector? Who saves a traitor to his own people? Oh, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Beautiful little weaving together of the gospel story here in Matthew's gospel. So what is in store for those who give up everything and follow Christ? That's a great question. In fact, that's Peter's question. That's the question that we'll get to next week as we go through it. But for this week, some things for us to think through. First of all, we can't go through this passage and miss the heart of the gospel. This life is not all there is. You know it, I know it, and everyone knows it. This life is not all there is. And so the ultimate and only question is, what must I do to obtain eternal life? And no matter how rich or poor you are, educated or uneducated, generous or miserly, kind or cruel, there is nothing that you and I can do to earn the kingdom, because only God is good. And the standard is not be good or be gooder than someone else. The standard is, be holy as I am holy. And we all fall short. But with God, all things are possible. God makes a way for sinners to inherit eternal life and for rebels to inherit the kingdom. And that is, you come like a child, empty-handed. And you plead with the king for what does not belong to you. And those who come empty, to those who come in faith, the king provides what you could not. 2 Corinthians 5, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Your sin, my sin, had to be dealt with. Because God is just and God is holy and God is righteous. And sin must be punished. And on the cross, Jesus Christ suffered the penalty for my sin. The perfect Son of God took on the wrath of the Father, righteously and rightly poured out against sin, as if it were his own. But even that's not enough. Because you don't come into the kingdom neutral, you come in with perfect obedience. And if God were to wipe away my sins daily, I would continue to fail to be obedient and righteous in the way that he would require. And we require a righteousness that is completely foreign to us. And so Paul goes on to the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and he writes, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As he takes on our sin, he also places his righteousness on us. And so when the question is asked, what does it take to get into the kingdom? The answer is still righteousness, perfect righteousness. How then can we be saved by having a righteousness that is not ours, given, imputed, placed upon us? And that is the heart of the gospel, that God gives to you what you could never have on your own, that it is freely given through faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Second, what do we try to bring to the table? How are we trying to earn it? What are you and I holding on to subtly in our lives, whereby we try to say, I'm really worth it? Again, we might dress it up in all kinds of religious terms. I gave my check this month. God must be pleased with me. Check the box. I get my smiley face. I attended so many Sundays. Check the box. I served in the nursery or with middle school. Check the box. I preached an adequate sermon or two this month. Check the box. See, it doesn't stop. Our hearts need to be continually drawn back to the fact that, like children, we are wholly dependent. That destroys our pride, and it continues our life of grace and peace and mercy and hope and joy as we see the love of God poured out on those that don't deserve it. And finally, what do we cling to? Some of us need to ask the question, what is preventing us from following the King with our whole hearts? Well, I'm not rich, so I guess I don't have to worry. Well, first of all, compared to the rest of the world, there's not a person sitting in this sanctuary this Sunday that is not rich. So we can just remove that altogether. But beyond that, wealth is not the only thing that we place as idols on the throne of our hearts, is it? Might be any one of 1,000 things that I place in priority above the King and his kingdom. You want a really good, really difficult, really painful exercise to see what you place above the King and his kingdom and his righteousness? Go back through your week and evaluate what made you angry, what disappointed you, what frustrated you, what upset you. And in a moment, you reveal what priority was above the King and his kingdom. That's not comfortable, by the way. But what a wonderful promise it is to know that if we give up everything, he provides us with something greater. That to become nothing for the sake of his kingdom is to find the only thing that eternally matters. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see that the way into this kingdom is not just by eliminating a thing or two. It is by acknowledging that we bring nothing, that we are helpless and dependent on the goodness and the grace of the King. Lord, remind us of the gospel. May it break our hearts. May it build us up. Give us peace and joy. And God, may it give us an urgency to preach that same word to others. In Christ's name, amen.